Well, the Sermon on the Mount is arguably that portion of the teaching of Jesus which is best known and least practiced. I wonder if you would agree with that. At all events, we are to have the privilege this month and next of listening to the teaching of Jesus, sitting at his feet like Mary of Bethany, listening to his word. Not from the whole Sermon on the Mount, but from Matthew chapter 5, which is the first section of it. The general title which has been given to this series is The Believer's Portrait. But what Jesus is doing in Matthew 5, and really throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is to paint a detailed portrait of his followers, or at least of what he wants his followers to be like. Some scholars and commentators think that he deliberately went up a mountain, as we read in verse 1 of Matthew 5, in order to deliver the Sermon on the Mount, in order to draw a deliberate parallel with Moses, who went up Mount Sinai in order to receive the law of God. But Jesus believed that he was somebody greater than Moses who was teaching the new law of the new age. So today, we're going to look at the Beatitudes. Maybe you'd like to take the Bible in front of you and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament section of the Bible. It's just page 4. I'm not going to read the Beatitudes again as Jeremy read them to us just now, but we are going to look at the passage. Now, I don't like to contradict anybody in public, but as a matter of fact, I don't think it's correct to translate blessed, happy. Oh, we all sang it and we enjoyed it, the folk music under the marvelous direction of Noel Treddinick, but you know, it doesn't really mean happy. I know that it's not the New English Bible which translates it blessed. It's the Good News Bible and J.B. Phillips and the Jerusalem Bible, among others, who translate the 8 Beatitudes, happier these and happier those and happier the rest. But Jesus is not really prescribing a recipe for happiness. Happiness is a subjective state. And more important than that is the objective judgment which Jesus is making. He is declaring those values and standards of which God approves and which God blesses. And the blessing of God is more important than happiness. Anyway, there are 8 of these Beatitudes that form, the great John Chrysostom said in the 4th and early 5th century, they form a kind of golden chain. And the first 4 links in the chain seem to describe our relationship to God, that we're poor in spirit before him, mourning, meek, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. While the last 4 links in the golden chain seem to describe not so much our relation to God as our relation to other people. We're to be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, even if persecuted. So let us begin with our relationship to God and these first 4 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It probably is well known to us all, I think it should be if it isn't, that Luke's version of this Beatitude omits the words in spirit and says, blessed are you poor. And because of that, a debate has understandably arisen within the Christian community as to what kind of poverty Jesus was referring to. Was it spiritual poverty? Or was it material poverty? And there are many commentators, liberal commentators, whose confidence in the reliability of Scripture is minimal, who say, well, Matthew was right and Luke was wrong, or Luke was right and Matthew was wrong, and you can't have it both ways. Well, I'm determined to have it both ways, whatever anybody else may think, because it isn't necessary to cut the Gordian knot like that. Any knowledge of the Old Testament will tell us that the Old Testament concept of poverty included both material and spiritual poverty. The materially poor are, in the Old Testament, the indigent and the oppressed, while the spiritually poor are those who, in their plight, cry to God for mercy and look to Him alone for deliverance and for a blessing. Now, the kingdom of God, proclaimed and inaugurated by Jesus, comes as good news to both forms of poverty. The spiritually poor acknowledge that they have nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. They have nothing even to contribute to their own salvation. And they come to God saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty and even bankruptcy before God receive the kingdom of God as a free gift. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The materially poor, on the other hand, find in the kingdom community a new love and a new concern and quest for justice, and therefore a new dignity as a member of the people of God, which they did not know before. So the kingdom comes as good news to both the poor in spirit and those who are materially poor and oppressed. Well, Matthew lays emphasis on one and Luke on the other. Now, these spiritually poor of whom Matthew writes, picking up that particular emphasis in the teaching of Jesus, do not imagine that they can buy eternal life, and they do not think they can even contribute to it. Are you clear about that, my friend? There is nothing that you can contribute to your salvation. How proud we are, how arrogant, vain, and conceited, that we imagine that we are, of course God has to give us the kingdom, that we got something to contribute. We have nothing to contribute. Thank God for the clarity of theology in William Temple. You know this great saying of his, the only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. There is nothing else that I contribute. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy before God. It's the first beatitude. Now, second, blessed are those who are mourn. And in the context, and Ian was talking about the importance of interpreting Scripture, we have to interpret every Scripture in its context, in its immediate context, and in its wider context. We have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's one of the great principles of interpretation, that in the context of the Beatitudes, coming between blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's very unlikely that this second Beatitude regarding mourners has to do with bereavement. It's much more likely that it has to do with another kind of mourning called repentance. Not mourning over the loss of a loved one, but mourning over our own sinfulness before God. For you see, the followers of Jesus not only acknowledge that they are undeserving sinners, that's to be poor in spirit, they also weep over their sinfulness and their state of undeserving. They grieve over it. To their confession of sin, they add contrition for sin. And in the old words of the Book of Common Prayer, they not only acknowledge but bewail their manifold sins and wickedness. That's the mourners. They are grieved because their Heavenly Father is grieved. And if they truly repent and bewail their sin, they receive the comfort of His forgiveness. And then thirdly, blessed are the meek. Now meekness is a mixture of humility, gentleness, and self-control. Especially in relation to others, that because it comes among the first four Beatitudes, it has to do with our relation to God. And what we have to learn, I think, from it is this, that our relationship to God determines our relationship to other people. There is something fundamentally anomalous about those who are prepared to humble themselves before God and then boast of themselves before their fellow men and women. What kind of a mishmash is that between humility and boasting? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, I think understood it correctly, though I take the liberty of putting it in my own rather more earthy words. You see, it's very easy for us to do what we've done this morning, which is to engage in a general confession. We cheerfully call ourselves miserable offenders. No problem. We take it in our stride. But if after church you were to come up to me and say, you know, you're a miserable offender, I'd want to punch you on the nose. Because we're not prepared for others to think of us what we have declared ourselves to be before God. And there is a fundamental hypocrisy there. The meek are those who are humble before their fellow men and women because they are truly humble before God. And that brings us to the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, the first three beatitudes are about sin, but the fourth is about righteousness. The first three are negative, acknowledging your sin, mourning over your sin, ready meekly for people to know that you are sinners and treat you like that. But we're not just negative in our awareness of sin. We hunger and thirst after its opposite. Righteousness, whether personal holiness or social justice, for the Greek word can mean either or both, and that is our great hunger. And God promises to fill the hungry with good things. It's the rich, the self-satisfied, the people who imagine that they've arrived, whom God sends away empty, but fills the hungry. What a promise that is for those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They will be filled. But now we turn from our relation to God to our relation to others and the last four of the eight Beatitudes. The fifth is blessed are the merciful. Our God is a merciful God. And that's why His people have to be merciful too. If we are Christians at all in church this morning, it is only because our God, who is rich in mercy, has had mercy upon us. And if He has had mercy on us, then we need to have mercy on others. We must not be like the unmerciful servant in one of the great parables that Jesus told, who, having been forgiven by his king a huge debt, went out and got his fellow servant by the throat and insisted that he paid him the trifling, paltry debt that he owed him. No, if we have received mercy, we must show mercy to others. And it's only if we show mercy to others that we give evidence of having received mercy ourselves. And then sixthly, blessed are the pure in heart. J.B. Phillips translates it, the utterly sincere. And I think he's right. Purity of heart is sincerity. Those who are pure in heart are transparent. And in them there is no guile or hypocrisy of any kind. And that is important because there is nothing that spoils our relationships with one another than deceit. If we are deceiving people with whom we want to be in relationship, our relationship is bound to be spoiled. And that's why John writes in his first letter, it's if we walk in the light, transparent before God as he is in the light. Do you know what immediately happens? We have fellowship with one another. But we only have fellowship with one another when we're walking in the light before God. And that's why purity of heart, transparency and openness is a necessary condition of our good relationships with one another. Then seven, blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes our relationships break down. We all know that. The fault may be ours. It may be the other person's. It may be, it often is, a bit of both. And whenever relationships break down, there is a need for reconciliation, which is another word for peacemaking. It's all too easy to be a troublemaker. It's not so easy to be a peacemaker. And authentic peacemaking is quite different from appeasement. True peacemaking is always costly and never cheap. Almighty God himself is the greatest of all peacemakers, and his peacemaking cost him the life of his only Son. He made peace with us through the blood of the cross. And so peacemaking for us may involve the giving or receiving of a rebuke. And either way is painful. It may involve making a humiliating apology, because none of us likes to admit that we've been wrong. Or it may involve the pain of a continuing estrangement until the other person has made an apology. There are many other ways in which peacemaking is painful. No wonder peacemakers are called God's children, because they are seeking to do the very same thing that God has done and does through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the eighth is, blessed are those who are persecuted. Making peace and being persecuted are not incompatible with one another. Because there are some people who refuse to live at peace with us, however much we may seek to make peace with them. And so, the righteousness of the people of God threatens them and annoys them and convicts them. Our very commitment to Jesus Christ irritates those who are not committed to him. And they speak evil against us falsely, Jesus said, for his sake. You know, don't you, that Jesus very plainly prophesied that all his authentic followers would suffer persecution. If they hate me, he said, they will certainly hate you. And if they persecute me, they will certainly persecute you. But we're not to lick our wounds or wallow in self-pity. Rejoice, Jesus said, because this is a mark of your authenticity. They persecuted the prophets of God. They will persecute the disciples of Jesus. And if we don't suffer, there is something inauthentic about our discipleship. So there are the eight Beatitudes, and I've gone through them much too fast, but it's good to see them as a whole, as a matter of fact, and not just to see them atomistically, one by one. I wanted to leave myself a little time in which to draw out a conclusion. I don't mean it will be a drawn-out conclusion of great length, but I want to develop a little conclusion. I want us to learn, I want to learn, and hope you'll learn with me, three lessons from the portrait that Jesus painted in the Beatitudes of his people. And the first is this: it is a complete or comprehensive portrait. It covers both our relationship to God, when we're on our knees in privacy before him, and our duties in the hurly-burly of the world in relation to other people. Both. And the eight Beatitudes are not eight options. We do not have the liberty to pick and choose among them. We cannot say, well, I'll opt for mercy, but forget about meekness. Or I'll opt for being poor in spirit, but I don't think I can be pure in heart as well. Or I'll go in for the peacemaking and hope to avoid the persecution. No, we can't pick and choose. All eight belong to Jesus' portrait of Jesus' people. Jesus gave us an eightfold specification of what it means to follow him and be a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's the first thing. The portrait is a complete and comprehensive portrait. And then secondly, it's a very challenging portrait. And you know that. You'll know that tomorrow morning. If you don't know it today, when you get back to the office and in that part of the secular world in which you work and witness. The values and standards of Jesus portrayed in the Sermon on the Mount are totally at variance with the standards of the world. The world is self-righteous. Jesus gave priority to spiritual bankruptcy, the acknowledgement of our unrighteousness. The world pursues happiness, but Jesus wants us to mourn, at least to weep over our sin and guilt. The world worships power, and Jesus commended meekness. The world loves moral compromise, and Jesus told us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world insists, like Shylock, on its pound of flesh, 2 pounds in preference. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. The world is always devious. You can never trust it. Its standards of honesty are not high. And Jesus demands purity of heart, which is complete and utter transparency. Then the world indulges in appeasement. But Jesus calls us to be peacemakers of a principled kind. The world will do almost anything for a quiet life. And Jesus warns us of persecution. So Jesus reverses the values of the world. This is the transvaluation of the values of the world. Jesus abases the proud, and Jesus exalts the humble. He calls the first last, and the last first. And nowhere is this topsy-turvy transvaluation more obvious than in the Sermon on the Mount. We are obliged to choose between the standards and values of the world and the standards and values of Jesus, as we shall be seeing in the remainder of these sermons during October, November. That's the second thing. First, the portrait Jesus painted is complete and comprehensive. Second, it's very challenging. Now, thirdly, it is attainable. Just. Some people claim that Jesus was deliberately painting an unpractical, unrealistic and unattainable ideal. I've read commentaries that say that. Jesus didn't expect to be obeyed about turning the other cheek and all that kind of thing. No, it's an unrealistic, unattainable ideal. It's rather strange that others go to the opposite extreme, especially non-Christians. They say, oh, I don't believe in Jesus, but I live by the Sermon on the Mount, and they really think they do. Both are mistaken. To the former, who say it's unattainable, we reply, Jesus never issued commands that he did not expect to be obeyed. To the latter, who think they're living by the sermon anyway, because it contains self-evident truths, they tell us, we have to say to them, when did you read it last? And apart from reading it, have you ever studied it? You ever considered that the righteousness Jesus demands is a righteousness of the heart, and not just of words and deeds? No, they've never studied it, of course. So the truth is between the two extremes. It is possible to live by the Sermon on the Mount. It is possible to exemplify the Beatitudes. It is possible to be poor in spirit and pure in heart and meek and merciful and all the rest, but only just. Only if we rely on resources which are not our own. Only if we know what it is to have been born again of the Spirit of God. Only if we know what it is to have received a new heart and a new life. And only if the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us and fills us, is it possible even to approximate to the standards that Jesus has set. I pray today that all of us may know this new birth, this new life, this new heart in our own experience, and if we don't, not rest until we have experienced it, and then seek each day the fullness of the Spirit, because it is He and only He who wants to transform us by His indwelling power into the image of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. I think it would be good to have a few moments of silence. I have been challenged afresh myself by these high standards of Jesus. And I guess you've been challenged too. So all of us need to respond to the challenge of Jesus Christ. Let us cry to Him for the fullness of the Spirit, so that by His indwelling power we may exemplify these values and standards in our own lives. Let's pray in silence. Our deep desire, Lord Jesus Christ, is to become more like You in our character and conduct. We ask Your forgiveness that we fall so far short of what You want us to be. And we cry to You to enable us to avail ourselves of all the resources, the spiritual resources that are ours in You by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Grant that this coming week the Beatitudes may be before us and we may seek to live these values and standards even in a world that has rejected them. We ask it for the glory of Your great name. Amen.